Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing the trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In this text, if I may refer to five verses as a text, there are two particular words that I want to draw our attention to, and then a significant theme. We are very much remembering this time, aren't we, of the Remembrance Day, of the Thanksgiving for two world wars where we have been preserved as a nation. I want to be very careful. I don't want to have any political thought at all, but I am very aware of that, and of course we all are. We've been reminded of it so much, haven't we? We understand then what reconciliation means, and the first word that I want to speak to you here is reconciliation. It means bringing together those who were previously separated by many different means. It can be people, it can be two individuals, it can be a couple, it can be two towns, it can be two countries, it can be two continents. And it means bringing them together again. And that's what the word of reconciliation means. It often is used, an intermediary is used, to bring about that purpose. We know it's the opposite of alienation, which is separation, isn't it? And so we are familiar with this word. Britain has twice in this last, the previous century now, been at war with Germany. And now there's been tremendous reconciliation. I was just thinking just a few moments ago, in my working life, I had quite a lot to do with a German company. And we used to get on very, very well. And I used to sometimes think, my father's generation, my grandfather's generation, these same men, in a sense that I was meeting, they would have been at war with each other. We were working together well, and we had a good relationship, and we enjoyed that working. That's reconciliation. That is tremendous work that has been done over those years since the two world wars. So let us not underestimate what has been done for our national well-being in this time. On Remembrance Day, we remember those who sacrificed their life, who gave their lives so that you and I can live in peace and security. I mentioned that in prayer because I think it were right to say that anybody who is approximately under 75 years of age has lived in this country an unprecedented time of peace. Yes, of course there have been wars, the Falklands War and the wars in Iraq and all of those, but nothing of the major wars that previous generation, and I'm not just talking about two world wars, go back much further than that. Our country has always been at war, and we have lived in almost a unique time. And we have been blessed in that security of that regard. But the reconciliation I want to speak to you this morning is not that reconciliation, although that's very much in our mind. It's the more important reconciliation of between us and our God. And that's what this passage speaks of. Where hostility can end, where those who were former enemies can become friends. Indeed, reconciliation means that those who were former enemies can become family, can become closely united one with another. And indeed, the reconciliation that Jesus Christ has brought about means that we as believers can become the sons and daughters of the living God. These are tremendous things that we should pause and consider sometimes, and I hope we will this morning. The second word in this passage I want to highlight is in verse 20. Now we are ambassadors for Christ. What is an ambassador? Well, an ambassador is someone who is given the authority of the king or the president or the emperor or the ruler of a country to go to another country and represent them there. They have tremendous respect, or should do, and they have almost complete authority given to them by their king or queen or their ruler. They must only speak what their king or queen or ruler gives them. They must only speak on their behalf. And the message that they must give is the message of their king or queen or president, etc. Well, if we are to be ambassadors then, if I am for the few moments this morning to be an ambassador for Christ, I must only speak what Christ would have me say. And I pray and ask you to pray always that those who come to speak to you only ever do that, only ever speak those words that are in accordance with God's word to be a true ambassador. I must speak the word of my King, and I must speak it to you, and I trust for many of you, he is your King too. Many things are done in a worship service. Many things happened this morning so that we could all gather together and worship. But the purpose of it is to worship God and to preach the message of reconciliation between God and man. An American pastor was on a flight back home to America a little while ago, and sitting beside him was a man from a Muslim country, and they got into conversation, and the pastor was sitting there reading his Bible, and the man beside him said to him, "Is that a Bible?" And he said, "Yes, it's a Bible." And he said, "Well, I'm from Iran. Everybody in my country is Muslim. We all follow the country, the national religion, which is Islam. I'm going to emigrate to America. Could you tell me something about the religion of America?" Well, the American pastor said, "I did as best as I could to explain to him the many varied religions that are in the United States." And then he turned and said to the man beside him, the Iranian man, he said, "May I ask you a question?" And he said, "Yes, of course you can." He said, "I want to ask you a personal question." He said, "Do Muslims sin?" And the man beside him, the man from Iran, said, "Oh, Muslims sin all the time. There are so many sins. There are sins we don't even know about. We sin all the time." And the pastor said to him, "Well, is Allah offended by your sin?" "Oh, yes," he said, "Allah is very offended. He's very cross. He's very wroth with our sin." He said, "Well, what will Allah do with you then?" He said, "Well, Allah will send me to hell forever for my sin." He said, "Well, in that case, why don't you stop sinning?" He said, "I can't." And you and I are the same. We can't, can we? He said, "Well, will Allah forgive you?" He said something quite remarkable. He said, "I hope so." And the pastor said to him, "On what basis will Allah forgive you?" He said, "I don't know. I just hope he will. I hope that the God, Allah, will forgive me." And then the pastor said to him, "Do you know that there is a path of reconciliation, that there is a path for forgiveness of sin?" And the Iranian man said, "Is there?" And spent the rest of the flight explaining to him the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know whether anything ever came of that conversation. But there is a way of reconciliation between God and man. This reconciliation has many facets, and I just want to bring some of them to you this morning. The first one we'll find in verse 18 is, "All things are of God." Reconciliation is by the will of God. It is all of God. God is the initiator of reconciliation. Sinners cannot do it for themselves. It starts with God himself. In John chapter 3, we read of Nicodemus, and Jesus said to him, "You must be born again. You must be born from heaven. You must be born from above." Speaking then, it is God's sovereign work to bring reconciliation down to man. I pause and ask you a question. Did you participate in any way in your own birth? Did you have anything to do with it? Well, of course you smile, because it's totally impossible. You had nothing to do with it. Well, in that regard, there's a picture there that the Lord is using, teaching Nicodemus, that although Nicodemus had nothing to do with his natural birth like we do, there is that sense in which we have nothing to do with our spiritual birth. It is from above. It is the will of God. This salvation is always centered about God's sovereign will and purpose. We read that no man can come to me except the Father draw him. And we read, don't we, that well-known verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. You see, it starts with the work of God. And I pause a minute. You should be so thankful for that, every one of us, because if it relied on us to any degree, we would spend our lives worrying, anxious. Have we done enough? Did we start in the right sense? No, we haven't done enough. No, we haven't started in the right place. But salvation begins with God, and therefore it is absolutely solid. Every false nation, I mentioned the religion of Islam, every false nation requires that its adherents do something. They must live a certain lifestyle, they must do certain things, they must earn salvation in this way or that way, or attempt to. With the only different one of those, all of those religions, is the religion of Jesus Christ. It starts by the will of God. Some of the followers of religions have to do terrible things. Go back in the Old Testament and think of Baal. Well, what did the followers of Baal have to do? Well, they had to follow all the adherents, had to follow all the requirements of that religion. But one thing they had to do was to throw their young babies into the fire. And one of the texts in the scripture asked that question, shall I throw the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And God says, God forbid. No, you must not do that. But you can read it in the Old Testament. Well, if any of you have had children or anything to do with children, you know how precious a young child is. And that's what it required. You had to do something, even your own flesh and blood. Religion, false religion, always requires that. The religion, I almost hesitate to use that word, the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ starts with him. God is the Saviour of all, we read, but especially the household of faith. What does that mean? Well, it means that there is a sense when God is the Saviour for all, he is a God of grace and mercy for all those who come under his kingdom. Every single one who lives in this world is under the grace of God. Otherwise, the moment we sinned, we would die. Adam was told, when you sin, you will die. And yet he lived for nearly 1,000 years. He did die. God's promise was true, but God brought in grace there almost immediately. And for you and I, if God treated us as we deserve, the minute we sinned the first time, we would die. But we don't. God is grace. All of creation enjoy much of God's grace. The phrase that theologians use is common grace. We all enjoy the weather. We are thankful for rain when it comes. It is good for our ground. We're thankful for the sun. We all have, many have families, and those who are unbelievers all enjoy the wonderful things that we all enjoy. They have the wonderful privilege of having families and enjoy all the things that we can enjoy as well. That's common grace. But there is, for those, the household of faith, scripture uses it, a particular grace on a spiritual level. And all of these elements come from God. God shows his willingness to save throughout all scripture. You can read again in the Old Testament a repeated phrase, why will ye die? It's in Ezekiel, it's in many other books in the Old Testament. God speaks to us through his word this continuing sense of encouragement. In Isaiah there is that word, come, come, ho everyone that is thirsty, come. And then the last chapter of the Bible has that repeated phrase, come, 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 the Spirit and the Bride say come, let him who is athirst come, says the closing chapter of the Bible. Is this thrust through all the scripture to encourage those to come? God is doing a sovereign work. He's bringing a people to himself. He's bringing, Scripture refers to it as the bride of Christ. He's bringing a people who will become the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God the Father's gift to his Son, a perfect people who will be the bride of Christ. And you can get glimpses of that when you read in 1 John, when we see him, we shall be like him. We, as believers, one day, contrary to what we are now, will be Christ-like, and we will be fully fitted then to be, metaphorically, the bride of Christ. Well, you know, in a good marriage, particularly all marriages, you hope when they start, but in a good marriage, how much the bride is treasured. Well, think of that, how much Christ one day does now, but one as an espousal, but one day how much he will treasure you as a believer. It's hard to fully take that in because we're mindful too of not all marriages being as smooth as others. To be alienated from God is a terrible reality. And so God in his mercy has begun this work of reconciliation. God reconciling. There is no other way. Well, how can God reconcile us? Well, that brings us to our next point is by the act of forgiveness, verse 19, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself by not imputing their trespasses unto them. Whenever I read the word trespasses, it's a slightly old-fashioned word now. I'm an 8-year-old schoolboy going home from school across some fields to where we used to live, not in Sussex, and there was a sign that said, no trespasses. And I never really understood what it meant until I asked. And it meant you mustn't cross the line, you mustn't go into that field. And so whenever I read that word, I have that simple picture in my mind. You must not cross over that line, you mustn't go into that field. And that's what trespass is. You mustn't break the law, you mustn't go beyond. And we all have gone beyond, haven't we? So this act of forgiveness is by not imputing our sins to us. The only way of reconciliation is by removing our sins from us. God must remove the sins. God must forgive sin. We read in Micah, who is a pardoning God like thee? None other. There is none other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. There's a phrase again that Paul quotes in Romans 4 from Psalms. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin, to whom the Lord will not accrue his sin, account his sin to him. What a blessing that is. We read in Romans chapter 4 that God justifieth the ungodly. Well, how can he? If that phrase, it's in Romans 4, 5, if that phrase said God will justify the godly, well, you'd begin to understand it, wouldn't you? But none of us are godly, so how can God do that? How can he justify those who are ungodly? Well, he does it by bringing another one to bear. There are only ungodly people. So if God were only justify the godly, not one would ever be saved. Because we are all ungodly. And when you as a sinner begin to recognize how much your sin has offended God, you begin to understand the immensity of what God has done. The more you recognize you're a sinner, the more you want to praise God for what he has done. We have different experiences of our sin. Some are cut to the heart, like the Apostle Paul, and others, God deals far more gently with us. But all have some appreciation of sin, and the more you appreciate your sinfulness, the more you appreciate what God has done. God forgives trespass, he forgives sin. There's a tremendous picture of that in Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ is on the cross, and he looks down at those men, those very men who have just nailed him there. Is there anything more wicked that could be done than to nail the Son of God to a cross? I find it hard to think of anything more wicked. And the Lord looks down and says, Father, forgive them. That's forgiveness of sin. You think sometimes the Lord won't forgive me. Don't think that. Think of those men who nailed him there and the words of love and grace and mercy. We don't know in Scripture whether those men were ever truly converted. We don't know. Maybe one day we'll find out. They have just crucified the Son of God. And there at that very moment is the message of reconciliation. Well, we've had reconciliation is by the will of God. It's by the act of forgiveness. And now it's by obedience of faith. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. We must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We beseech you. Just a minute, Tim, you might say. You have just said it's all of God's work. Salvation begins with God Almighty. And so it does. But there is a message that goes all through Scripture from the very beginning to the very end. It is by faith. You must believe. As many as received him, he gave them power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. He gave them the power to become. To many as received him, who believed on his name. You must have faith to believe. The prodigal son, you're familiar with the prodigal son. Why did he go back? He's asked for the inheritance. He's asked for the money that would come to him when his father died, and even more in that time than now. He's effectually saying, Father, I wish you were dead. I just want your money. Well, you can understand then how his father must have felt. The prodigal son goes off into a far country and wastes his money in unhelpful living. What brought him back? Why did he go home again? Yes, he's run out of money, but surely he would never go back to his father who he's offended, who he has said, I wish you were dead. What went through his mind? He remembered his father. He remembered his father's house. He remembered his father's kindness. He'd tried life without his father, and it had degenerated and become a total disaster. And so he thinks to himself, I'll go back to my father. But why did he go back? Why did he feel he could go back to his father? He knew something of his father's character. Yes, it's a story that the Lord Jesus Christ made up to put over a powerful truth, but because the Lord made it, we know it is absolutely true. He goes back to his father. In a sense, he's saying, I'm going to go back to my father and put my life back in his hands where it was before. He did it because he believed his father was a man of forgiveness. And so he travels back to his country, back to that country where his father was. And there we have those wonderful picture of his father running to meet him. And you might say in your heart, but the Lord won't forgive me. Well, think again of the prodigal son. The father was pleased. No, the father was rejoicing. The father, it seems, if you read between the lines of that story, the father was out looking for him. You can almost imagine every night he went out, is he coming back? And so the son goes back because he believes in the character of his father. That's faith. That's faith alone. And so we have that truth there of being of faith in alone. Again, let me just go back to Romans chapter 3 and just remind you of those tremendous truths there. I say that this time of his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier which believeth in Jesus. Where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? No, by the law of faith. Therefore we include that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And that prodigal son was justified by faith in his father. He goes back to his father and is forgiven. It's a very powerful story. We pray that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't easy for that prodigal son. It's not easy for us to come to Almighty God and say, I've sinned and fallen short. It's a narrow way, the scripture tells us. It's hard to believe. So many find it very hard to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It means denying yourself. It means denying all your efforts. We've mentioned this in false religions. Every false religion wants you to do something. And no, you've got to deny all of that. You've got to come back like the prodigal and say, forgive me, Father. And the Father will. Faith can be difficult too, because it means counting the cost. And to be a believer is a tremendous cost. Turn back from all your efforts and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. What will be the cost if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ? I cannot tell you. For some, it is a high cost. There was an article in the news this week, and it didn't give you the name, or it wouldn't even show you the picture. It was on the BBC News of a Muslim man who's converted to Jesus Christ, and he's estranged from his family. His family are threatening to kill him, and for that man, he will probably live with that threat all of his life. But he is converted to Jesus Christ, and he said, I must follow him. Well, for you and I, maybe that won't be our experience. But there will be experiences where there is a cost in following the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be. And sometimes it is very painful. But ask any old saint, will you go back? And they all say no. Faith is difficult, but faith is a gift of God. And that's a wonderful thing. I told you that it begins with God's work. It is by the will of God. We mentioned that in verse 18. And you know that wonderful verse in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. It is by faith is a gift of God. And so it is. God gives you that faith. God then strengthens your faith. God will allow your faith to be tried, because that strengthens it even more. But it is by God, by faith. Well then, the last thing I want to ask and try and answer the question is, how can all this be? How can God forgive sin? It's by the will of God, it's by faith, it's by the act of forgiveness, but how can this be? How can God forgive sin? How can God be just and the justifier of sin? It seems impossible. How can God retain his integrity as a sovereign, perfect, godly being and forgive sin? A judge must uphold the law. And so Almighty God is a judge. He must uphold the law. A man or a woman is convicted of something terrible and they come before the judge. And what would you say if the judge then heard all the evidence, was convinced in his mind that this person was guilty, and then said, well, it doesn't matter too much, you may go free? We would be indignant, wouldn't we? We would be writing to the newspapers, we'd be writing to the BBC and every avenue we could to say, this is a miscarriage of justice. This is terrible. This man has been found guilty of some terrible crime and the judge has let him go. That man would no longer be a judge, and the man who was guilty would no doubt be retried. So if we expect that standard of justice from human judges, will we not get that standard of justice from Almighty God, the perfect just judge? Of course we will. Well, the answer to how can this be is in the last verse. Verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. The answer then is by the work of a substitute. It has been rightly said that this is one of the most profound verses in all the scriptures. 2 Corinthians 5:21. If you understand this verse, you understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. How can God be just and the justifier of those who have done wrong? Well, the answer is in verse 21. by a substitute. Someone else must suffer in your place. God treats the Lord Jesus Christ as if the Lord Jesus Christ had committed all the sins of all the people who will ever believe. God punishes the Lord Jesus Christ. God punishes him as if he had lived your life. Christ has become a curse for sin. We read in Galatians, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Pause and think. You know something of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know something of his character. You know something of his perfection. And yet that says he's made a curse. It's almost beyond our comprehension, isn't it? How the perfect Son of God can become a curse. Yet we read many other verses that help us to understand. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. That's Isaiah 53 speaking so powerfully of this act of substitution. The Old Testament picture of animals slain. Why was that used? Well, animals don't sin. Only human beings sin. It's a picture we read in through the Old Testament all the time of animals being slain because they did not sin. They were a substitute for the sin. And it is a picture there for us to understand the Lamb of God, the one who would come, the one now who has come and has died on Calvary. God punishes a substitute. His wrath is satisfied. Wrath is propitiated. An infinite Son of God takes an infinite amount of punishment so that the believer, the Christian, becomes the righteousness of God. Let me read that verse again. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The believer is righteous in God's sight, in God's place, because of what Jesus Christ has done. On the cross, God, I'm going to repeat this, on the cross, God punishes Jesus Christ as if he had lived your life. And God looks at you as if you had lived Christ's life. The Puritans used to refer to that as the divine exchange. Another picture is, you know that righteousness is sometimes in Scripture referred to as the robe of righteousness. Well, it's as if Almighty God looks down and takes Christ's robe of righteousness from his beloved Son and places it on you, and takes your robe, which we've read in Scripture as filthy rags, and places it on Christ. And then he punishes Christ, the wearer of the robe of filthy rags. It's incredible, isn't it? Incredible. This is the staggering truth of the gospel of reconciliation. There is none other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved or reconciled. Well, following two world wars, and tremendously, and particularly in the Second World War, after the Second World War, tremendous resources were placed into the countries that had been defeated. We as a world learnt something from the First World War. We didn't learn much, but we learnt something, that something needed to be done after war to prevent it happening yet again. And vast resources were put into the countries that had been defeated. It was grace. It was undeserved. Those nations that had succeeded and had won, as you use those phrases in war, it doesn't seem appropriate. It makes it sound like a football match, doesn't it? Those who had won would have every reason to demand reparations, and they did. but they also poured great resources in. It was referred to as the Marshall Plan, and countless millions and millions and millions of pounds and dollars were poured into those nations to help them rebuild them. And those nations have now become friendly nations by the grace of the nations who won the war. That pales into insignificance compared to the cost of reconciliation that we have in Christ through the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't paid for by millions and millions of pounds and dollars. It was paid for by the very Son of God. The Son of God became a son of man so that we, the sons of men, may become the sons of God. It has sometimes been said that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel, is free, but it's not cheap. And that's a simple statement, but it is true, isn't it? It's free, we can't pay for it, but no ever think it's cheap. It's not millions and millions, it's not billions and billions of pounds and dollars. It's an infinite cost. Wars will come. Wars will continue to happen, sadly. The Lord Jesus has warned us that in Matthew 25. There will be wars and rumors of wars until the end of time. But this is God's plan of salvation, this reconciliation. This reconciliation that Christ has purchased will last for eternity. The reconciliation that was sought after the Second World War has lasted some time, but it's always fragile and we never know how long it will last. But Christ's reconciliation will last till our last breath and will then last into eternity and forever, and nothing will undermine that. Now then, we are ambassadors for God, as though God did by us beseech you. I beseech you this morning to think carefully of what I've tried to bring before you and to ask yourselves again, am I one who is reconciled to God? Did you notice when we read in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ? I'm aware it's something I've mentioned to you a number of times in previous visits, because it's something that weighs heavily upon my heart. We have, every one of us, got to stand before God and given an account. A few of us went to Oakland's home this week, and we were quite shocked to hear the news of one of the helpers there, one of the staff there, who had very suddenly died. A lady in middle age, I would guess, apparently in good health, we don't know the details, but she had suddenly died. It can happen. It can happen in an accident. It can happen. I'm not being melodramatic. I want you, young and old, to be prepared. There is nothing more important. Live this life. I've told you before, I love life. Family and home and all the interests we have and hobbies and all those things are wonderful. These are God's gift to us, and we enjoy them. I thank for each other, for the friendships we have. These are wonderful things. But they will one day end, and one day they may end suddenly. I beseech you then, as an ambassador of Christ, be ye reconciled to God. So when that day comes, whether you have months of deteriorating health, when you think, well, I'll have time then, or whether you have a moment. Driving back from Oakland's, I ran over a pheasant. I couldn't do anything about it. There was a car right behind me. There was a truck coming towards me. I had to keep where I was. And I was thankful that it was only a pheasant. But it was death, and it disturbed me. I'm human. And I thought then, in an instant, that pheasant was walking totally unconcerned, ignorant, of course, the danger, and 1 second it was dead. And it can happen like that for human beings. I'm not being melodramatic, I am being very emphatic. We beseech you, as ambassadors of Christ, be ye reconciled to God. Amen.